Turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. And on your outline of the book of Habakkuk, we have dealt with a dialogue of protest in chapter 1, in which Habakkuk the prophet complains against unanswered prayer. And the Lord responds by telling him, you're going to get a lot more than you asked for, exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think. And the prophet spokesman then challenges the Lord's program for punishment. He puts his fisticuffs in the face of God and says, let's be at it. Now, in chapter 2, you have the resolution of wisdom, and the prophet begins by standing on his watchtower, which is a good position for a spokesman for God to be in, and waits, but he waits, getting himself ready for another round with the Lord. And the Lord surprises him a second time by rather than by rebuking him, by gently speaking to him of the great salvation that he is going to work for his people even in the midst of his righteous judgments upon the face of the earth. Now, beginning at verse 2, the Lord gently discloses his purpose for the ages. And reading those verses, chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, and the Lord answered me and said, inscribe the vision and make it plain on the tablet, so that he who proclaims it may run. For yet the vision is for the appointed time. It yearns for the end. It cannot lie. If it tarry, wait for it is sure to come, nor will it delay. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the justified by his steadfast trust he shall live. However, wine deceives him, a mighty man who boasts and will not rest, who multiplies as Sheol his soul, and he is as death and will not be satisfied. So he gathers to himself all nations, and he collects to himself all people. And we've seen the significance of this vision of the Lord, this prophetic word to Habakkuk. The significance is seen and emphasized by the comparison with Sinai. Habakkuk is to write, or to inscribe more specifically, on the tablet. A deliberate reflection on the tablets of Sinai. Although the mountain is not smoking and shaking, the Lord's revelation is just as significant to Habakkuk as it was on the day that God revealed the 10 words at Sinai. Then the character of this vision is that it is final, that it is eschatological, and that it is sure and certain. It yearns for the end. God has a passion to see the proud sinner humbled. And God has a passion to see the believing sinner justified. Now, the third thing to notice about this vision in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, is the substance of this vision. What is the substance of the vision that is being revealed to Habakkuk? And there are naturally 3 points that are being revealed in this vision. First of all, the proud sinner cannot be upright. Secondly, the justified shall live by his steadfast trust. And thirdly, the wicked shall continue in his brutal ways. Now let's look at these 3 points that make up the substance of the vision. First of all, the proud sinner cannot be upright. The word for proud in this verse, in verse 4 of Habakkuk chapter 2, he is puffed up, is a word that means puffed up or bloated, or is used even sometimes in Scripture for a tumorous growth. A man with a tumor is the man who is proud. Now, such a man cannot the just. He cannot be upright before God. He cannot be just or upright, first of all, just because his pride condemns him. His own pride speaks its word of condemnation against him. No man who is guilty of the sin of pride can be just. But, furthermore, he cannot be upright because pride makes it impossible for him to look to someone else to provide his righteousness. The very nature of his pride precludes the possibility of his looking outside himself for someone else to provide his righteousness. He cannot look for an imputed righteousness because he is committed to providing a righteousness for himself. The proud cannot be righteous, and as a consequence, he cannot live. Now, justification is a once-for-all thing. Once God has declared you to be righteous, he never, and no one ever, can reverse that declaration. You are righteous. But in your day-to-day living, you can forget about your justification. You can forget about the fact that your righteousness, the only righteousness that you ever have that is adequate for you to stand before Almighty God, is the righteousness that is imputed to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Even that inwrought righteousness of sanctification is an imperfect righteousness. And in that it is a good righteousness, it is to be attributed to Jesus' work in you. But in that it is imperfect, that imperfection is on your account. And therefore, always and only the righteousness that you possess from day to day is the righteousness of your justification. Now, we had a wonderful word from the Lord in terms of the dangers of pride and the cures to pride in the life of the minister, of the servant of God, yesterday. But let me add one fourth point as to a cure to pride. Remember daily and moment by moment your justification. Never forget that the only righteousness that you ever possess is the righteousness imputed to you by faith alone, that is given to you because of the work of Jesus Christ, because he has suffered for your sins, because he's kept the law of God perfectly, by faith and by faith alone. You can receive and possess a righteousness that makes you acceptable before God. Uzziah was a good king, but Uzziah forgot justification one day, and he was lifted up in pride. He went into the most holy place. He pushed the priest aside, and where the plate of the priest should have said, "Holiness to the Lord," he was struck with leprosy. In the year that King Uzziah died, and what did he die from? He died from that leprosy, living in a separated house from the people of God, unable to even approach the people of God when they worshiped. From that point until the day of his death, in the day that Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the cherubim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Remember every day of your life that the only righteousness that you ever possess is the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not let your heart be lifted up in pride. Hezekiah was a good king, but he received those Babylonian emissaries and he said, "Look at all my wealth. Look at what I have achieved." Isaiah the prophet had to say to him, "Your days are numbered, your kingdom is numbered, because your heart was lifted up in pride one day." May God deliver you as a servant of his from the sin of pride that comes from forgetting your justification by faith alone. Peter was a good apostle, but his heart was lifted up in pride. And he rejected the Gentiles. He would not sit with them because of the pride that was in him, the pride of person. He discriminated against men, and so he had to be rebuked, shamed, face to face by the Apostle Paul. May God be gracious enough to you in your hour of pride to give you some bold little drunken man that will come right up to you and kick you in the shin and make you realize that you are a proud person. May God give to each one of us a burden for one another, that when we see that twinkle of pride in the eye of one another, we will come and humbly say, "Dear brother, is your heart being lifted up in pride? Remember your justification. Remember that you never have any righteousness that is acceptable before the holy, holy, holy God, other than that that is the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ that is received by faith alone." The proud man cannot be righteous before God. Well, that's the first point of this vision. And it is an eschatological vision that will be true until the end of time. Now, the second point of this vision, but the justified shall live by his steadfast trust. As you're taking notes, let me suggest that you write this phrase down and meditate on it, for as an effort to bring out the meaning of this phrase that is so familiar to you in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. But the justified, parenthesis, by faith, close parenthesis. But the justified, parenthesis, by faith, close parenthesis, shall live by his steadfast trust. But the justified, parenthesis, by faith, close parenthesis, shall live by his steadfast trust. That's the second point. The idea of righteousness in the Old Testament develops a distinctive flavor in that it is inseparably bound up with the concept of judicial standing. A noteworthy theologian, not too many months and years ago, was making a very strong point that our idea of justification is terribly influenced by a Roman legal concept of righteousness. His point was that the real righteousness of the Old Testament is a lived-out righteousness. Well, he really hadn't caught the vision of what the Old Testament taught about righteousness. Inherent in the whole Old Testament concept of righteousness is a judicial perspective on righteousness. The Jew was a restless person, until God came along and said, "You are righteous." It made no difference to him what he felt. It made no difference to him how other people viewed him. The great question of the Old Testament saint was, what has God just said about me? What has God declared about me and my standing before him? Judicial from a Roman perspective, why the Romans couldn't hardly perceive what judicial righteousness was in comparison with the Old Testament perspective on righteousness. Listen to what one commentator says about the Old Testament word group, tzedek, or righteousness. He says, what is meant is that questions of right and wrong were habitually regarded from a legal point of view as matters to be settled by a judge, and that this point of view is emphasized in the words derived from tzedek, or righteousness. This indeed is characteristic of the Hebrew conception of righteousness in all its development. Whether it be a moral quality or a religious status, it is apt to be looked on as in itself controvertible. That is, the righteousness could be changed and incomplete until it had been confirmed by what is equivalent to a judicial sentence. righteousness in the Old Testament was something that was left up to God's decision. You are righteous, you are condemned. And the Jew could not be satisfied until he was sure that God said, you are righteous. Many of the problems of modern society may be traced back directly to the loss of a judicial concept of righteousness. Even in our court system today, we have lost the idea that the judge is supposed to decide between right and wrong. And instead, we have the courts trying to manipulate two parties and bring them together so that some sort of compromise is worked out, no matter what is right or wrong. And the person, if you've ever been in a judicial system, you plead, tell me I'm wrong if I'm wrong. Tell me I'm right if I'm right, but make a decision. Let's get this thing over with. And many of our modern ills derive from our loss of the concept of a judicial decision that something is righteous. If your righteous position before God does not hang in suspended animation until God has decided whether you are righteous or not, then on what does it depend? Does it depend on your feelings? Does it depend on how people view you? Does it depend on what is acceptable in the society about you? That is the prevailing view. But the just of Habakkuk 2:4 are those that have been justified. The just of Habakkuk 2:4, Tzedakah, the righteous man, is the one that has been declared righteous by God. Now look at the second word in this crucial phrase in Habakkuk 2:4b. But the justified, that's Habakkuk 2:4, the first word, by his faith shall live. By his faith shall live. And we want to ask two questions about this phrase. And I know it's early in the morning, but I'm going to ask you to put on your think cap here because it's worth it. Now, come on, boys and girls. Now, watch the bouncing ball or pay attention to what's going on here because a lot is at stake at this point. I want you to think about two things. To what does this phrase, by his faith, refer? Does it refer forward to the just? Or does it refer backward to shall live? That is, does this phrase by his faith tell you how you become justified in Habakkuk 2:4? Or does it tell you how you live? Now that may sound like a very academic question, but let's just talk about it for a minute. Does Habakkuk 2:4 say those who are justified by faith, they shall live? Or does it say the just, they shall live by faith? Now, your NIV translation, if that's what you're looking at, it has done you a disfavor in that it has decided the problem for you. See how it reads? But the righteous will live by his faith. And they've robbed you of having to puzzle over the ambiguity that is in the original text itself. They have robbed you of the privilege of trying to wrestle through this problem by their translation. Well, what does it mean? All of your emotional response, especially if you're a little Pauline in your prejudices, will lead you to say, this passage must say the just who are just by faith, they shall live. But I hate to tell you, dear brothers, even though it was the Apostle Paul, all the Hebrew grammar favors the other conclusion, that as a matter of fact, Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just one, or the justified one, he shall live by his faith. The structure here is what is called a compound sentence in Hebrew. And contrary to the normal pattern of the Hebrew sentence, you have the noun first. And then to get the picture of the Hebrew structure, after the noun of the sentence, the subject of the sentence, you have a dash. This is contrary to having first the verb and then the noun in Hebrew. You have the noun first, then you have a dash, and then you have what may be called a reflexive pronoun, referring back to the original subject of the sentence. So that, as a matter of fact, what Habakkuk 2:4 says is, the justified dash, by his faith he shall live. It's a very common structure in the Hebrew grammar. As a matter of fact, although the translation doesn't show it, the parallel phrase right before that is of exactly the same structure. The proud man at that point, dash, his soul is not upright in him. There is the reflexive pronoun. His soul is not upright in him. But to get the structure, you've got to see the dash there, which separates, faith from the just, according to the grammatical structure of that sentence. So there it is, my dear brother. But if that is the case, is the question then left open as to how a man is justified? If that is what Habakkuk 2:4 says, does it leave open the question as to how a man is justified? Must we retrace the steps of the Reformation? Must we question even Paul in his theology as he analyzes Habakkuk 2:4? And we respond, God forbid. We know that Paul is right. We may not at first understand why he's right, but we know he's right. Well, how is he right? Well, as a matter of fact, this structure of the sentence does not leave the question as to how a man is justified open at all. It doesn't leave it open because Habakkuk had just made the point of saying the proud, his soul cannot be upright in him. And the epitome of pride is the man, the sinful man, who thinks that by his work he can be just before God. The very meaning of the word tzedek or tzedakah is a justified man. And that's what is the given in this passage. But it's not a man that is justified by works, because that would be a proud man. And Paul, has excluded that possibility here. There was a little contrivance here between Paul and Habakkuk. We don't know about that. Furthermore, Habakkuk's language, as numerous commentators have indicated, intends to reflect Genesis 15:6. The basis, the foundation upon which Habakkuk 2:4 is building, is the language, the very wording, word for word, is reflecting, though it's not immediately apparent in the English text, the words are the same in Genesis 15:6. The given of Habakkuk 2:4 is Genesis 15:6. And what does Genesis 15:6 say? He believed in the Lord, and he credited it. He reckoned it to him for righteousness. How was Abraham declared righteous? By faith. By faith and by works? No. He just stood there and believed in the Lord about the seed that was to come. And God reckoned it to him for righteousness. So you start reading Habakkuk 2:4, not in a vacuum. You start with the Hebrew concept of what justice means. That is, the justified one. You read it in the context of Genesis 15:6, in which it is clearly understood that a justified man is one who is justified by faith in the promise of God concerning the seed that is to come. So the justified of Habakkuk 2:4 is given already as the one who is justified by faith. That's why in the little phrase that I asked you to write down, I asked you to write the justified parenthesis by faith, because that is the understanding of the text at that point. The justified by faith, then you can put your dash. He shall live by his steadfast trust. But now we have to look at the meaning of that phrase, by his faith. What does it mean? Does it mean the justified one, who is justified by faith and by faith alone, he shall live, how? By his faith? Or by his faithfulness, meaning faithful deeds? Justified by faith, shall he live by his faithfulness? Is Habakkuk saying, having been justified by faith, man shall live by works? Or having been justified by faith alone, a man shall live by faith and by works? Now it must be admitted that the word munah, built on amen, you can hear that much and understand it. Amen means that's steadfast, that's sure. Let it always stand that way. That's the origin of this word emunah. It must be admitted that the word emunah often means faithfulness in the Bible. Particularly when it's talking about God, it speaks of faithfulness. The faithfulness of God, the emunah of God that is manifested over again, over and over again. So very often, most of the time, that is what emunah means. But turn again to Genesis 15:6. And I warned you this was going to be deep stuff to you, didn't I? That you were going to have to hang on and think for a little while with me. Maybe we'll get through this in just a minute or two, but I want you to hold on here just for a minute. Look at Genesis 15:6. Remembering that Genesis 15:6 is the foundation on which Habakkuk is making his commentary. Abram believed in the Lord. Ha'amin, you hear the same word, amen. Ha'amin is the verbal form. Abraham had faith in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. Okay? He, God, reckoned it to him for righteousness. The it of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 is a feminine singular pronoun. A feminine singular pronoun. Now look at the phrase in your Bible and tell me to what does that it refer? He believed, or he had faith in the Lord, and he credited it, circle that it there. So what does that it refer? Well, it has to be to the understood noun that would correspond to the verb he believed. He had faith, and God reckoned it to him for righteousness. What is the it? It is the noun that would correspond to the verb ha'amin, he believed. Now, what is the noun that corresponds to the verb amen, ha'amin, he believed? It's a munah. A feminine, singular noun. Emunah! Eureka, I found it! Be a Hebrew here just for a minute, see? Emunah, that's what it is! God reckoned Emunah to him for righteousness. Not Abraham's faithfulness. He believed God. He trusted what God was going to do. And God reckoned that which Abraham trusted, or God reckoned that entrustment of Abraham to him for his righteousness. Now we do have to allow for a little allowance in the progress of revelation. We know that faith itself is not credited for righteousness. It is what the faith is looking for, which is what that seed that is promised is going to perform in the crushing of the head of the serpent. It's not quite as precise as Paul might say it in Genesis 15:6, but the point is still there. Emunah was reckoned to him for righteousness. And that emunah is not to be understood as faithful deeds of Abraham. God did not reckon faithful deeds of Abraham to him for righteousness. He reckoned faith to him for righteousness. Surprisingly, there aren't really that many words for faith in the Old Testament. There are only a few, and only a very few prominent ones. And if Habakkuk 2:4 wanted to say faith in this context, he would almost have to use emunah. Now look back at Habakkuk 2:4. Now you understand, you theologians, you understand, you ruling and teaching elders, you understand that wars have been fought over this issue, that kingdoms have risen and fallen, and this is the doctrine of the rising and the falling church. So we're not talking about nothing of insignificance here. We're talking about the lifeblood of God's people, even though we're very technical at this point. Now look at Habakkuk 2:4 again. But the justified, parenthesis, by faith, close parenthesis, dash, he shall live by his steadfast trust. He shall live by his faith. That's what Habakkuk 2:4 is saying. You live by faith precisely as you are justified by faith. Breathe this sigh of relief. This is not easy believism, because this faith is a faith that produces. But let me tell you, your life in Christ is by faith, and by faith alone. God does not say, once you have been justified by faith, now you've got to live by your works at this point. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. That is by faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. By faith, the saints of old conquered kingdoms. They administered justice. They gained what was promised. They shut the mouths of lions. What if they hadn't exercised faith when they were in the lion's den? What if they decided to do a few works with those lions? They would have been devoured. It wasn't by works that they worked these works. That doesn't make sense. It was by faith that they worked these works. By faith, they quenched the fury of flames. They didn't do that by works. By faith, they escaped the edge of the sword. By faith, their weakness was turned to strength. By faith, they became powerful in battle. By faith, they routed foreign armies. By faith, women received back their dead children to life again. What if they had not exercised faith? Their children would still be dead. But by faith, they lived from day to day. Now, you know where all those references arise. That series of references, where do they come from? Hebrews chapter 11. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and notice how the writer to the Hebrews folds into that great chapter of faith. Look at the end of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10:37. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Or if we had another hour or so, we could talk about what's happening in that. That's part of the quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2 right there. We could talk about that. But look at verse 38. But my righteous one will live by faith. Now, faith is making substance of things not seen. That's what faith is. And he gives you a working definition of faith, what faith does. Obviously, the faith of Habakkuk that is cited in Hebrews 2:4 is not a dead faith. It's working faith. But the faith is not the work. Your life and the life of your people and the peace of your heart and the prosperity of your service to Christ depends on understanding that as you have been justified by faith, you live by faith. Why? Because the priority must always go to the work of Jesus Christ for you and in you. He is your life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I have Christ by faith. Apart from me, says Jesus, you can do nothing. And we have him by faith. How little use you have made of the opportunities that God has laid before you. Over and over again, he says, here is another door, and your faith stumbles. You don't take advantage of overcoming kingdom, of seeing the dead raised, of doing wondrous works by faith. All of the above would be a good motto for Christians. Make a checklist of all the things that you would like to do for Jesus Christ, and then by faith you do all of the above. Now, obviously, by faith, you also exercise wisdom. You recognize the fact that you are not God. You cannot be omnipresent and omniscient and all of those things. But there's so much more that you could do for the kingdom. So many more things that could be accomplished. So much more fruit of the Spirit you could bear in your own personal life and experience. If you would capture the full message of Habakkuk 2:4, the justified by faith, he shall live by his steadfast faith in God. God answers Habakkuk's perplexity. He does not leave his query unanswered. Despite all the coming calamities, the justified by faith, he shall live through these earth-shaking calamities. He shall survive, and he shall not only survive by the skin of his teeth, he shall enter the fullest possible experience of life, even while worlds are crumbling about him, even while those having God's own name set upon them are carried away into captivity. The justified by faith, he shall keep on living by faith. Now, let's look and see how the Apostle Paul has treated Habakkuk 2:4. Paul displays a magnificent grasp of the entirety of the prophet's message by using this single phrase as a key for constructing the whole of his epistle to the Romans. He doesn't use Habakkuk 2:4 merely as a keynote. You know what a keynote is. The first violinist comes out and goes, nah, and then everyone else goes, no. Nah. Well, you know, I think I could even do a keynote. Nah. Anybody can do that if everybody knows what note that's supposed to be. That's not what Paul is doing in Romans with Habakkuk 2:4. He doesn't just make a text a pretext, but he, as a matter of fact, sets the whole mode of the symphony of life from Habakkuk 2:4. Look at Romans 1:16 and 17. Know it, but hear it again. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. And here, the NIV says, from first to last. That's a good interpretation. What it says is, ex pistis, eis pistin, from faith unto faith. And my old little theory there is he's talking about from justification to sanctification. It's one whole great theme, from faith to faith. From the beginning of faith through the whole life, there is the way of faith. The gospel gives a righteousness that is by faith, from faith unto faith, just as it is written. And here again, and I don't mean to pick on the NIV. I use it, you can see. I read it. I love it. It's an excellent translation for reading. For study, I think maybe the old ASV or the NASV may be better. It's more literal. And what they've done here, they've tried to be helpful, but they have changed the word order of the Apostle Paul. See what they've done? Just as it is written, what Paul actually says is, the righteous by faith will live. Now, where are you? Does that by faith tell you how you get righteous? Or does that faith tell you how you live? See what Paul has done? He's given you that same original ambiguity that was there in Habakkuk 2:4. And he's making you think through this thing. And what he is doing is a matter of fact, is saying, the justified by faith shall live by faith. Now, come on, you know, a first rule of exegesis and interpretation is that you can't make one particular phrase have two functions in the same phrase. Oh, no? I think that's what Paul has done here. In chapters 1 through 5, he exposits Habakkuk 2:4 to say, you're justified by faith. And in Romans 6 through 8, he develops the beautiful life that flows out of the justification by faith that is carried on by faith. All those references to life and the Spirit that is the source of life are building on the principle of Habakkuk 2:4, shall live. Oh, it's a wonderful gospel that you preach. It's a wonderful, liberating message that you have. The message that is not an easy believism gospel. It is a living faith that shall transform the life. It is a living faith that shall bring you into vital union with Jesus Christ. It is a faith that shall transform you and make you able to do all things as a son of God through the Christ who strengthens you. And that's Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. But that's not all that is in this verse. The first aspect of the vision, that eschatological vision that you'll go to the end of the age, is the proud man, his soul cannot be upright in him. That is something that is true from the beginning of time until the end. The proud man, his soul cannot be upright in him. Point two, the justified by faith shall live by his steadfast trust. No matter whether the worlds are colliding and collapsing about you, no matter what calamities may come, by faith you shall live. But you've got to hear the third point also. But the wicked will continue in their brutal ways. The wicked will continue in their brutal ways. Look at verse 5, even though you don't want to look at it. However, he says, wine deceives him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive of all the peoples, all those Babylonians. They're coming, Habakkuk, and they're going to devour you. They're going to treat you like the fish of the sea. They're going to be brutal and they're going to mock all concepts of mercy as they come against you. The proud, the puffed up, is blinded to his true state. He knows not that God's handwritten meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin is written for him. Remember that the handwriting on the wall for the Babylonian kingdom came in the midst of Belshazzar's feast, while the king was drinking his wine, Habakkuk 2:5. While the king was drinking his wine, he sent for the gold and silver goblets which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple of Jerusalem. And as he, his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank and praised their gods of gold and silver, the hand appeared writing the sentence upon the wall of their doom. Your days are numbered. But despite the divine sentence of destruction for the Babylonians, despite the divine sentence of destruction upon all the wicked and the merciless upon this earth, the proud man boasts, says Habakkuk, and will not rest. All nations, all peoples, all men of all ages shall fall prey to this brutality until the end. Now that is reality. That's a plank in Habakkuk's platform of the eschaton. Until the end, it shall so be. The Lord's response to Habakkuk's complaint is, shall live, but the grim reality of suffering until the end also is present. Here, brethren, is the Christian gospel. It's not an easy believism. It's a real gospel that meets men where they need to hear it. Life shall be there even when the devastations of the powers of the princes of the present world order are bringing you under and dragging you down, feeding you to the lion. You still shall live. So how should you respond? If you followed Habakkuk step by step, you're now ready to move to the final stage of Habakkuk's message. We're going to have to skip that section in which, that very vivid section in which there is a ridicule of the haughty in chapter 2, verses 6 through 20. Ha, 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 says God. That's one way to render the mockery of God of these proud, wicked ones that are dominating and devastating the face of the earth. Ha! They're all going to be brought down by the judgment of God. That's a vital part of the message. God is going to bring judgment on the Babylonians in their turn. But let's go to the third section of Habakkuk, a psalm of submission. A psalm of submission. Habakkuk chapter 3 is inspired by God to lead you to a new level of submission, to bring you to a new point of brokenness before his will, to bring you to the point of readiness to accept whatever tragedies he may bring in your life. First, notice that the prophet prays for the sustaining of life for the believer in verse 2. He prays for the sustaining of life for the believer. And this prayer in itself is a step of submission for that feisty little fellow that's fighting with God every step of the way. He's changed his attitude. He's praying humbly. Those fists that were curled up in defiance against God, even though loving him and trusting him all along, are melting and opening up into hands of petition and praise to Almighty God. Are you ready to come to a new level of submission to Almighty God? If you have followed the flow of the message of Habakkuk, if you have felt the agonies of his puzzling over what God is doing in his life, if you can face the realism that it's going to go on still that way, that you're going to have hard trials until the end, until the Lord should return again,
But if you can believe that the justified by faith shall live by faith, then you're ready. You're ready for a new level of submission. Verse 2 of Habakkuk 3 reads literally as follows. I have feared, Yahweh, your work. I have feared, Yahweh, your work. Very likely the prophet alludes to the first revelation of the Lord to him as recorded in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 5, as the Lord first begins to speak to Habakkuk. And he says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something. How pedantic. What a way to say it. I am going to work a work, is what it says literally. I am going to work a work in your day. And in chapter 3, Habakkuk says, I have feared, O Lord, your work. Anybody with any sense would fear this awesome thing that God is going to do. But Habakkuk doesn't run and hide. Instead, he comes to the Lord and presents his petitions to him, even though he fears, which is a sign of his submission. Now, his petition in verse 2 is threefold, that the Lord would preserve life, that the Lord would provide understanding, and that the Lord would remember mercy. Lord, preserve life. Lord, provide understanding. Lord, remember mercy. Again, the translations don't always show those points as clearly as they need to. Literally, verse 2 reads, in the midst of the years, make him live. In the midst of the years, make him understand. In trembling, remember mercy. Now, what do you have here? You have the perfect example of the Puritan pleading the promises. Boy, listen to that alliteration. Perfect picture of the Puritan pleading the promises. Get that down quick. What is pleading the promises? It is asking God for nothing more and nothing less than God has told you he would give. Asking God for nothing more and nothing less than what he has told you he would give. You don't really have to be especially creative to be effective in prayer. As a matter of fact, it's better if you're not very creative in your making of prayer. Just take what God has said he is going to give you and turn that into prayer. And please, Banner of Truth, I've been trying for years to get you to republish Matthew Henry's prayer book, in which he takes all these wonderful scriptures of praise and thanksgiving and petition and turns them into prayers. I know that we as Presbyterians are afraid of prayer books, and we don't like them, but let me tell you, that can be one of the most broadening, stretching experiences that you can have, to work on your knees with Matthew Henry's prayer book, to take his way of praying, of taking nothing but scripture and turning it around into prayer form. It will broaden your horizons in the whole realm of prayer. And that's what Habakkuk does. He does what any child can do. In chapter 1, Habakkuk had reassured himself about life. You remember in chapter 1, verse 12, O Lord, you are from eternity. We shall not die. We're going to live. And then Habakkuk 2:4, the just by faith shall live. And now in Habakkuk 3, when he prays, Lord, make him live. How simple. We shall not die. The righteous shall live who are righteous by faith. Lord, let us live. Lord, give us the life that you have promised us. Habakkuk has now accepted the fact that calamity is coming. You must understand that only through great persecutions are you going to enter the kingdom of God. You may be kicked out of your church. You may be left all alone. You may wonder about your call to the ministry. But by faith, through all calamities, you shall live. So, now this little phrase has been obscured again by the translators. In the midst of the years, it reads twice. In the midst of the years, remember mercy. Now this phrase, in the midst of the years, doesn't mean between the Old Testament and the New Testament eons, as some have suggested. It does not give you a hope for a word of assurance about middle age crisis, as some have suggested. In the midst of the years, remember mercy. The Septuagint has almost as quaint an understanding of this phrase, in the midst of the years, where it reads, between the two beasts. Between the two beasts? That's what it says. Between the two beasts, remember mercy, or something like that. Well, that little mistranslation of the Greek Old Testament became the inspiration for numerous nativity scenes, with an ox and an ass on either side of the Lord Jesus in the manger. Just a little interesting curiosity of history. Most likely, in the midst of the years, refers to the time between the two judgments that God has discussed in the book of Habakkuk. The time between the two judgments that God has discussed in the book of Habakkuk. What was the first judgment? It was the judgment of the green tree. It was the judgment of God's own people. Habakkuk says they're destroying one another. God's own people are giving violence and the law is numbed. And the Lord says, I'll take care of that. I'll bring a judgment that you wouldn't believe upon my own people. Then the Lord says, I'm going to also bring a judgment upon the instrument that I use to judge my people. And Habakkuk prays, O Lord, in the midst of the years, don't forget us. In the midst of the years, between the two judgments, remember the promises of mercy that you have promised to us. In a time of trembling, not in a time of fear, the word is used four times in this chapter, and every other time the translators say trembling, but here they say in fear, remember mercy, but it's not that. In trembling, remember mercy. When there is a shaking of the foundations, be sure to remember mercy for your people. On a broader scale, Habakkuk's prayer provides the framework for understanding the present era. Judgment has begun, and it has begun upon the house of God. Be thankful that whatever judgment you experience come in this life. Be thankful that whatever chastening you experience, you will not experience any worse than what you have in this life. But judgment has begun and will continue upon the house of God until the end of time. If that time were not shortened, even the elect would be led astray if that were possible. In these circumstances of hard times for the believers, and we have an easy time here at this point, but suppose you lived in the country of Idi Amin, in which one of his henchmen delivered to you a limb of one of your loved ones, perhaps an arm or a leg, and offered them to sell you the rest of the corpse for a fee. So many Christians have endured that time of trembling. And the prophet says, not without reason, in the time of trembling, remember mercy. And the answer is, God will remember mercy. God may keep you humbled as the people of God, but he will preserve your life to the very end. And that's why Habakkuk ends his interchange with the Lord and his recording of his experience with the Lord with a vision of the coming of the Lord. You have in this next section of the third chapter of Habakkuk one of the most glorious pictures of God in action. God coming on behalf of his people, coming for salvation for his people, in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 through 15. Here the prophet envisions God the Savior coming in all his glory. And the emphasis is on salvation for his people. What a wonderful thing this little book is. Judgment, judgment, judgment. You thought the whole point of the message was judgment, but that's not the point of the message. Judgment unto salvation. Even if God should bring judgment upon his own people, it is unto their salvation. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but seems to be grievous to us. But don't despair, because the Lord is through that chastening bringing you unto salvation if you by faith will continue to live. If you by faith will continue to plead the promises. Now look at this description very briefly of this magnificent picture of the coming of the Lord. You know, the Raiders of the Lost Ark give us this very perverted picture of God and a superstitious God in a box somehow. God is in no box. He's not sitting around waiting for a man to discover him. The prophet begins by depicting the magnitude of God's glory from afar. Verse 3, from Teman God came, that's Edom. From Paran he came, that's Sinai. He's tracing back those steps to Sinai, to the point where God began to bring his people in to the possession of the promises. Verse 4, as the Lord draws closer, you can see the concentration of glory. Rays flash from his hand. The whole earth was enlightened by the Lord's coming. Rays flash from his hand, literally horns. You know, if you watch a sunrise, you can see those horned rays that are the source of light, and you think, what concentration of light there must be right over the horizon as those brilliant rays come over the horizon. You know that the moment that sun comes up, you're going to have to look away because of the concentration of light from which the rays are coming. That's the imagery of Habakkuk. Rays coming forth from God's hand. If you see the glory of God in the heavens declaring his glory, and understand that is only the emanation of rays of glory that are concentrated in a closed fist. You can imagine, get a picture of something of just how glorious our God must be. Rays from a closed fist escaping as the imagery of the man Habakkuk. Verse 5, the significance of this fact is that God is on the move. God is moving here. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. The approaching light. We've got God on the move in this vision of Habakkuk. He starts down at Sinai. He comes up through Edom. He's on the move. And as he gets to the east, the rays of his glory enlighten the whole of the earth as he's coming to bring his people into the paradise of the land of promise that he's given to him. And as this approaching light comes with God's glory, it brings the penetrating, destructive force of God's judgment upon his enemies. Sparks spring up as the Lord's feet strike the earth. Then verse 6, he's arrived now. He stands. Put them in the present tense. It all should be in the present tense here. He stands. And it doesn't say he shook the earth. It says he measures the earth. He stands. He measures the earth. That is, he's going to apportion it out precisely according to his will. Like a great colossus towering over the mountain peak, he evaluates the situation. He looks over the whole of the terrain that belongs to him. He measures the earth with a glance of his eye. claiming the right of domain that he has as the creator. He looks and he startles the nations like grasshoppers springing in every direction with their disproportionate legs. So the nations are going to scatter when the Lord comes in his glory to manifest his power among all men. The latter part of verse 6, the mountains, the first to arise out of the watery abyss of creation, crumble at his presence. The fundamental masses of creation, those massive granite rocks upon which all of the earth is situated, the stabilizers of the world, they grovel in the dust, flattened by the majesty of God. The mountains crumble and they fall at the feet of God as he comes in his glory. By deliberate contrast, look at the end of verse 6. You can see the contrast of the eternal hills collapsing with God whose goings are eternal. Same word is used. The eternal hills collapsing and God's goings, even his movements, are eternal and unchanging. In verse 7, a reflection on the deliverance at Cushan, at Cush and Midian. Israel's tormentors were broken by the power of God's presence. In verse 8, the Lord is depicted as having arrived, finally, and the prophet now speaks directly to him. Notice that from verse 3 through verse 7, God is being described in the third person. He did so and so. He came from there. He had this particular effect. And you can see God moving as he comes into the presence of the prophet. But now, beginning at verse 8, it is you, the prophet, continues in his dialogue form. And with the glory of God there in his presence, he speaks to him, now with a different tone of voice, for one last time. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the stream? Did you rage against the sea? Is that the point of your anger, just to disturb nature? Of course not. You came as the victor to bring salvation for your people. Verses 10 through 13 continued to describe the great deliverance that Israel had experienced in the past. Sun and moon stood still, verse 11. Reflecting on Gideon and his days of deliverance at that point. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nation. But now in verse 13, the emphasis comes on even more strongly on salvation. All this judgment, all this glorious coming of the Lord is for the salvation of his people. You came out to deliver your people, to save. And insert a little word with a caret there, with your anointed one. There's an et there that is generally a sign of the direct object in Hebrew, but it also may be translated with. And because it's different in parallelism than the phrase before, there is no et in the first phrase, then most likely it should be read, you came out to deliver your people to save with your anointed one. Praise God, there is a mighty Savior that accompanies God in bringing salvation for his people. It is the Lord Jesus that we shall see coming. Verse 14, you can see the irony of the destruction that God accomplishes. With his own spear, you pierce his head. In his quiet way of working, the Lord sees to it that his enemies suffer from the severest of humiliation. What's the severest of humiliations that you can have? To walk up in the pulpit and find out later that you had a big blob of shaving cream behind your ear. Or as a pastor friend of mine did, to walk up in the pulpit and somehow he had forgotten to remove some sort of price tag from his tie, and it was dangling there. You know, you just make an idiot of yourself sometimes in public. Or stumbling on your own shoelaces at a royal party of some sort. destroying yourself. That's the worst kind of humiliation that you can experience. Often, God's people are disturbed, severely disturbed, because they can see no visible power as strong as their enemies. Have you ever been in that circumstance where the power that you see in your enemies is so strong that you cannot see anything that is stronger than the power of your enemies? You know what Habakkuk tells you to do? He says, rejoice in that power of your enemies, because that means there's enough power for them to destroy themselves. God will turn their own spears against them. The stronger God's enemy, the more power he has to destroy himself. So Goliath's massive head is cut off with Goliath's gigantic sword, of course. Haman hangs, fill in the blank. Daniel's adversaries perish in the den of lions into which they threw him. He who digs a pit to trap the righteous will fall in the same ditch that he has dug. Abimelech and Shechem conspired in the days of the judges, and they end up destroying one another. See Judges chapter 9. When Judah under Jehoshaphat arrives at the battlefield, they see a vast array of corpses. The Lord had said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And during the night, the Lord had turned them against one another. Thousands of corpses, as they had destroyed themselves. In the last great conflict, according to the prophet Isaiah, each of the Lord's enemies shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Isaiah 9, verse 20. Satan's fiendish laughter at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've finally done it, is trumped by our Lord's simple tetelestai. It is finished. Praise God for the power that you see in his enemies, because there's enough power there for them to destroy themselves. Now, finally, Habakkuk draws the curtain on his dramatic presentation of the coming of the Lord and its effect. Having depicted God the Savior coming in all his glory, he steps out on the front of the stage, in front of the curtain that has been drawn behind you, of this dramatic event of the coming of the Lord, and he resolves his struggle by triumphant trust. Before God is finished with him, the vision of Habakkuk 2:4 is a reality in Habakkuk's own life. This prophet's reaction brings you to the kind of level of spiritual experience that few of us, frankly speaking, ever achieve in this life. It's there for us, but few of us ever achieve it. It's sort of like the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Jews, where he says, I could wish myself a curse from my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I want to ask you, has your zeal for evangelism reached that level? I honestly would go to hell. I would suffer eternity. I would lose Christ myself if only my brothers, those estranged from him, could be lost, could be won. It is a goal that could be achieved by faith in this life. And what Habakkuk describes here is a goal that you can experience in this life. I heard, he says, and my belly trembled. Let's have a little fleshly description here. Not my heart pounded. My belly quivered. My lips trembled at the voice, not the sound. The voice. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. If you knew what God was going to do with you in the next 25 years, you might react just this way. That's what Habakkuk had to face the next 25 years described before him. You might find your belly quivering. You might find your lips unable to speak. You might find your legs as weak as water if God right now would show you what you can expect in the next 25 years. But he says, yet I will patiently wait for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, notice that he's beginning with the non-essentials of life, figs and grapes and olives. Though the figs do not bud, there is no grapes on the vines, though the olive crops fail, then he goes to the absolute essentials of life. Though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls and the fields produce no grain, though there's no milk and no bread and no sustenance in the land whatsoever, yet, he says, I will rejoice. He doesn't just grit his teeth and survive. He rejoices. I will rejoice. I will be joyful in what? In God my Savior, because I possess Him by faith. And I know that ultimately I shall possess the life eternal in all its fullness that He has promised. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He brings me up to the highest mountains of glorious experience in this life and in that which is to come. He enables me to go to the heights. May God grant to each one of us the privilege of assimilating the message of the man unknown to us except by his words, the voice of Habakkuk. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we gladly yield ourselves and spirits into your hands, and we thank you for the challenge of your word to bring us up higher. Father, we grovel on small scale when we could experience such great glories of your salvation and deliverance. Help us as pastors and elders. Help us also to care for the flock of God that need the message of your word in all its splendor. For we ask in the name of Christ, the coming one, who dwells in unapproachable light. For we ask in his name. Amen.
This lecture, a message, is made available to you by the Banner of Truth Trust in America and in Edinburgh, Scotland, in cooperation with the Trinity Pulpit in Essex Fells, New Jersey. These conferences are held each year in America, and information regarding future conferences may be obtained by writing to the office of the Banner of Truth Trust in America at the following address: Banner of Truth Trust, Post Office Box 621, Carlisle, Pennsylvania 17013. Also, a list of the reprinted works of great theologians and many outstanding scholars of today may be sent to you on request by writing to the Banner of Truth Trust. Now let Ernie Riesinger, pastor of the Pompano Beach Baptist Church in Pompano Beach, Florida, tell you something of these conferences.
This is our sixth ministers and elders conference in the United States. However, in England, the Banner of Truth has had this type of conference for over 25 years. I think my first conference was 1962. I believe that would be about 22 years ago. And to my knowledge, they have all been used in a great measure, used of God to instruct, and at times to search us, and always to encourage those in the ministry. And I pray that this will be no exception. I have every reason to believe that the men attending such a conference are here not looking for frothy religious excitement, but rather biblical and experimental substance. And of course, that can only be received from the Bible. Men who desire, I believe the men who come to these conferences are men who desire to be instructed and desire to be searched, like David. Men who desire to be used. And certainly, as already has been indicated, we all come because we need encouragement. And age doesn't change those things. You'll still need it when you're older, those three things. We have a hymn in our hymnal back in our church. The name of the hymn is Brethren, We Are Met to Worship. And one of the lines, I think the line is, Brethren, we are met to worship and adore the God we love. But there's a line that says this, All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. And it doesn't matter about the conference or the speakers, our spiritual good, that same thing is true here, unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. And I pray that would be our portion this week.